Today I have an approach to looking at prophecy that also has a very important takeaway for you on a personal level, and I hope that I can draw that out and help us to understand that prophecy is not just predictions, it's also lessons to be learned and principles to apply to our lives. So the title for today's message is, To Whom Much Is Given, Much Is Expected. And as it works out, so often the sermonette is a great reinforcer for the personal part of this, because I think we all should and can internalize the message that to whom much is given, much is expected. And I hope that with personal reflection, you would agree with me that we have been given much. We have been given much. So to the prophetic portion. The prophecies of Scripture give an awful lot of attention to the nation of Israel. So this is a follow-up to last time when we looked at the role of Israel and we looked at prophecies concerning them. And when you look at prophecy and you focus on Israel, I think it's a legitimate question to ask, well, is God showing favoritism? Does he pick these people and just, you know, favor them over all others? Does God play favorites? Does God play favorites? Is he ignoring all the other nations on earth? And I think it's very... It's kind of a trend I've noticed in society, particularly with social media, that people who are anti-God, if you will, are very bold to accuse God of all kinds of things like that. So I'm going to kind of address that a little bit. And let me get my clock set up here. Hold on. There we go. So when we go back, 3,500 years ago, how did people think of God or gods, if you will? Because they had a way of looking at things that was very different from the way we look at now. People way back believed that a god was a local thing, that gods or God or whatever, they had a jurisdiction over a very specific area, particular territory, maybe a particular race or something like that. And this is just the way that people looked at gods. And so they would go to war, and you read about that in scriptures where, you know, people would have their gods and they'd take their totems of God and then they would capture them. And so this was a big deal to them because it signified the power of the people and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, another great example is when you go to a different place, you know, you had to therefore take time to appease the gods of that territory. When I went to the Orient, I saw a lot of that, where they have these little shrines all over the place in some of the urban areas. You see, they're like little birdhouses. They're for the god of this, you know, city block. Yes, it's that weird. Sorry, I thought it was weird. And the idea there is that there's a god there, and you know, who's over this area, and you need to make it right with this god or else you're going to be in trouble. And in fact, that was a mindset that Israel had to overcome, because God's message to them and through them and scripture to us and to all humanity, the message is that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, Jacob, the God of scripture is the creator, the ruler, and the father of all nations and all peoples, not just Israel, not any particular group. He is the God of all the earth, not just some little patch of land in the Middle East, which I think I said this last time, it's about the size of New Jersey. If you look at Canaan, the land of Israel, it's about the size of New Jersey. So it's not big. But God is much bigger. God is everything. He is the ruler, father, creator of all. The prophecies that he has caused to be recorded in Scripture affect all nations and peoples of earth. And so we cannot look at them as being just particular to a group of people or a particular nation. And so it's an accusation against God that comes up, not you know, big, but it does come up once in a while, that he is just this God of this particular people at this particular time, and therefore irrelevant to all of us who live in the 21st century, far, far, far away. But that is not true. God is the God of all. And your God is everybody's God. Go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. We read this scripture in the last sermon on the promises of God. And in Genesis 12, verse 3, we read that part of the promise to Abraham was that I will bless you. This is God speaking to Abraham. I, God, will bless you, Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So if we go back to that promise, and we're looking at it perhaps from just a different angle here. Israel's mission that God gave them was to be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And this has always been God's plan. Let's take a look at a few scriptures that he recorded as instructions for Israel. Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 21. Written into the instructions, all those laws, judgments, commandments that people were to look and see happening within the nation of Israel as an example of how God thinks and acts and wants us to think and act. There's a lot, but let's just draw on this one here. Verse 21 of Exodus 22, it says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt." So Israel's part of their mandate was to be open and to be helpful to outsiders. And this was not the case with all nations. This was a little different mindset. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. This sentiment is also written right into the Ten Commandments if you want to take a look at them on your own. "For you too were strangers once, Israel." Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords." And this is addressing that whole idea of multiple gods. And who's the biggest and who's the strongest? There's nothing. I mean, there are no other gods, really, but the point there, speaking to the people in their ignorance, God is over everything. He's master of all, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. You can't buy him off. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. God is not partial. And that's one of the things that comes out when we talk about the day of the Lord. We went over that two days ago, at the Feast of Trumpets. God is not partial. He has the same measuring rod for everybody, all nations and all peoples. He is not partial. And he loves the foreigner. And I think we've looked at it in previous messages that he wants the foreigner to come in and to learn his ways, you know, when we're talking about Israel, and to be treated well. He didn't want the foreigner to come in and undermine the truth of God in Israel. That's a very different subject. But the plan is that Israel was to be open, inviting, and to teach God's way. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. "Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow." And then all the people shall say, "Amen." So again, we see this principle, and there's other places, plenty of other places we could look. The prophets are full of these kind of, actually, when we get around to the time of the prophets with Isaiah or Ezekiel, that's when God gets on Israel's case because they haven't done this stuff. And he really gets on their case about it, how they failed and, totally blown it. Let's take a look at one of the later prophets, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 22. And this is a vision to Ezekiel talking about the future times and the reestablishment of Israel, which is prophetic, and we'll actually circle around and touch again. He says, "You are to allot it, the land," and he gives them the boundaries of the land. It's basically Canaan. "You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves," so you're going to get this land back. Cool. "And for the foreigners residing among you who have children." So if you take a look at Ezekiel and you go back, it talks about all the boundaries of the land. Basically it's Canaan. He says, you're going to have this land, and it's for you and the foreigners residing among you who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And in whatever tribe a foreigner resides there, you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. So there's also the principle that we touched on earlier, which is the idea is that people are to be brought in to the big picture, brought into Israel to learn God's way. And so it was a very open arms, but with some qualifications, right? We have to do it God's way. So these scriptures are just a smattering of the ones available, and they give us the mind of God on the matter. How does God feel about stuff like this? Okay. Well, that's how he feels about it. Wants us to be open to others, but the whole thing is predicated on the idea that we have God's way and we teach it to them. He loves those of other nations, and he wants the people he has chosen. So in these prophecies, we're talking about the nation of Israel, but I think it's also applicable to the church. He wants the people he has chosen to think and act the same way. Now, God judges each person how? Well, he judges them by how they respond to his instructions. Okay? He judges people by how they respond to what he gives them. And some have received a lot. And some have received very little. And God evaluates people based on how they respond to what they have been given. Turn to Romans 9. Another scripture that we touched on earlier, but now we're looking at it from a different angle, and it kind of has a different meaning, which is one of the things that's so cool about scripture. Romans 9, verse 4. Paul, speaking about Israel, his own people, who he had a great deal of emotional ties to, he said, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." All right, Israel received an awful lot. I mean, that's quite a list from God's perspective. Israel received a lot, a lot. And in return, God expected a lot from them. And that same equation, to whom much is given, much is respected, that same equation is at work within the church. The spiritual nation, the Israel of God, to whom much is given, much is expected in return. And therefore, that principle is also at work for you and for me. To whom much is given, much is expected in return. A great example would be the parables of the pounds and the talents. If you think about the parables that Christ used them to teach, I think a principle very similar to this, where there were three different people, and one person was given 10 talents, another was given 5, and one was given only 1 talent. The person with 10 talents earned 10 more. And he was rewarded accordingly. And the person who had 5 talents grew it to 5 more talents, and he was rewarded accordingly. And the person who hadn't been given much kind of said, well, I don't have anything, and he did nothing. And he was not rewarded at all. So that principle of how God expects us to work with what he gives us is at play in your own individual lives. It's also a big part of prophecy and our interpretation of the prophecies that relate to Israel. Now, in the days of the Old Covenant, God used Israel as sort of a middleman, if you will, an intercessor. And he was working with all the nations through Israel. He would give Israel this revelation. They were to live it. They were to breathe it. They were to talk about it. And other nations were to learn about it. Again, that same equation is at work within the church, the spiritual nation, the Israel of God, to speak, to teach, and to reach other peoples with the word and the truth of God. And that might be something that plays out in our support of the church in various ways. Financial could be service. And it plays out in our interaction within services, as Mr. Coe was talking about. This is what God expects from us. This is what he wants us to do. And I hope that you are able to look at your life and you are able to say, yes, God has given me much. He has opened my eyes to light and truth. And he's given me, if I might be so bold, he's given you things that he hasn't given to other people. Very important, very special things. So to whom much is given, much is expected. Now when you look at Israel, and again, you get back to the prophecy perspective, Israel had a lot of shortcomings, and they let down their side of the bargain. And it may be that Israel's shortcomings kept people, their neighbors, the neighboring nations, from really seeing the light of God's truth and the light of God's commands. For us, that should be something that is very sobering, because you could ask, well, it may be that the shortcomings of the church keep others from seeing the light of God's truth. Well, all I can say to that is, woe unto us if that be the case. It could be individually that our shortcomings could keep people from seeing the light of God's truth and his commands. Talking about the nation of Israel and addressing the question of, well, is God, does he play favorites? You know, and I've heard this over the decades. Yes, it's been decades. You know, that people think, well, you know, Israel, that's what I want to, I wish I were of the Israelite line because God just loves them. Yeah, I've heard people talk like that. The physical descendants of Abraham, they're first in line, okay? No question about it. Scriptures are very clear about that. Israel is first in line. So the physical descendants of Abraham, they may have been the first to receive the good things of God, as we read about in Romans 9, verse 4. They received all these great things. But consider this. They are also first in line to receive God's discipline and punishment. A subject that is not so much something where everybody's lining up thinking, yes, Israel, this is great. You know, I don't think that's such a great thing. Do you want to line up and be first to be punished? No. Turn with me to Luke 21. So with God, all things are fair. They work out. They are just. So Israel's first in line. They receive all these wondrous things, but they're also first in line for discipline. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Prophecy, where Jesus goes over a number of prophetic things. And in Luke 21, verse 20 through 24, he says to them, when you see Jerusalem, and I think Jerusalem is meant here to be, you know, sort of a symbol that stands for Israel and their place in the plan of things. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that desolation is near. And those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. And how dreadful it will be in these days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, and they will be taken as prisoners to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If you're reading this in a red letter Bible, you'll notice those are all red letters. This is Jesus himself speaking. So it's an important part of his instruction to us. And I hope that we're able to draw out the spiritual lesson and the spiritual application, even of big picture prophecy things, so that it's not all just a message about someone else, somewhere else, doing something that doesn't have anything for me to look at and apply in my life. When the day of the Lord comes, Christ returns and he deals out punishment and discipline to all the nations of the earth. And we went over this in probably agonizing detail at the Feast of Trumpets. And I don't know about Jacksonville, because there are other aspects of the day of the Lord. But when the day of the Lord comes, Christ is coming to discipline the nations. But at that time, it's important to remember that Israel has already been punished. They are not going to get off scot-free or anything like that. Their punishment and discipline comes even before Christ's return. And so before Christ's return, there's this terrible time, and Jesus refers to it here, a time of great distress, a great tribulation. God will punish Israel just like he punishes all nations. Everybody gets treated and with the same. They get measured with the same measuring stick, and God requires the same of everybody. God will punish Israel for their rebellion and their rejection. And in some ways, you could say that the punishment that they receive could even be worse, because God doesn't punish them directly as he does in the past. He actually uses the nations around to punish Israel, who aren't quite so merciful and just, who don't know when to say, okay, that's enough. Israel is left to the hands of the nations around them. And it's a terrible, terrible time. The results just, they won't be pretty. God completely removes all his protection from Israel. And I would just paraphrase it saying, well, they're viciously attacked by all other nations, with Satan goading them on. And the descendants of Abraham, as we read here, just in the words of Christ himself, they're attacked and killed in huge numbers, and the rest are taken away as slaves. So that's the part of the prophecies about Israel that's, you know, not so great, and people aren't lining up at the service window to take their portion on that, I don't think. It's a time of great tribulation. It's called Jacob's trouble, time of Jacob's trouble. So let's take a look at that in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Verses 6 through 10. 6 through 10. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. And in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks, and I will tear off their bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob my servant, nor be dismayed, Israel. The nations that God uses to punish Israel, if you will, like I mentioned, they don't know about mercy. And so God's going to have to step in and say, okay, that's enough. And Jesus uses the same terminology when he's going through prophecy. He talks about the terrible time as being like the pain of childbirth. And you can see that. He also mentions that there's no time like it in history. And Matthew 24 is a good place to look at that. I'll let you just, if you want to jot it down, look at it on your own. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, where he compares this terrible time as like a woman in labor. Now, you know, I've never been in labor, but I've heard it is pretty awful. And then in verse 21 in Matthew 24, he says that there's no time like it. So this is a very signature time, if you will. And I believe it's very likely that he was using these as ways for people to link them back to the prophetic writings that we looked at in Jeremiah. That's kind of how people work their way through the scriptures, with key words, key principles like that. I think it's called Pesher. So the time of Jacob's trouble comes right before the return of Christ, when he will forcefully discipline all nations, all cultures, and all people. So everybody's going to get dealt with. But Israel's going to get it first. And again, remember the principle, to whom much is given, much is expected in return. God starts with Israel, they're first in line. Yep. He revealed himself first to Israel, but also Israel is punished and disciplined first. And as we've talked about, when we look forward to the great and positive prophecies of the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel is the first to be restored again. All nations will be restored. I'm going to leave most of that message for later. Israel will be restored again, but all nations will be restored. This is God's plan for the 1,000-year rule of Christ. So God does not forget the rest of humanity. And scripture and prophecies, it's not all about Israel. It is meant to be worldwide, if you will. Turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 18 through 23. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. And he starts going through, you know, an example list, I would call it, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal, to Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your people from all the nations. This is talking about the time when Israel is restored. They will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offering to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Again, God's prophecies are for all nations. Acts 10. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. This is a section in Acts when Peter is kind of introduced to a new thought, something that he hadn't really contemplated before, the idea that God was going to draw people into the church directly from all nations and all peoples. So this takes place after that vision where God says, you know, declare nothing unclean. And he was referring to people. People are not to be viewed as unclean when we are looking at God's work in bringing people into the church. So in verse 34, then Peter began to speak and he said, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This is not just about Israel. This is not just about one group of people. But accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. That's a key principle. He accepts from every nation those who fear him and does what is right. How do they respond to God's word, God's voice? So if you remember, I, in the last message, talked a little bit about how Israel was used as a base to build the church upon, and God drew out a remnant of believers from Israel. People like Peter, John, the 120 disciples, the 5,000 people baptized on Pentecost, Paul. These were all Jewish people. They were all Israel. And they created kind of a base, and then God built onto them and drew people from all nations. That's the church. So, you know, this verse is talking about the church, but what I think is worthy of contemplation is, well, that's also a template for how God plans to work in the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, to build on a solid foundation and a base. So on a physical level, Israel is the base. Now, it's a separate message to talk about the role of the church on a spiritual level, and as teachers, as fellow rulers with Christ. I know that we'll be talking about that more at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Another verse that we've looked at in the past couple of weeks. Now, perhaps a different perspective, a little different light on it. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He is patient with everyone, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And again, the concept to draw out from that is everyone. God wants everyone to be part of the picture, everyone to be included, but with certain conditions. They do have to hear his voice, and they do have to respond. They have to be willing to change. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. The heading in my Bible says, salvation for others. Appropriate. This is what the Lord says. This is the kind of response that God wants from people who are given access to his word and his truth and his light. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. And blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, well, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, because I'm not like one of the chosen people. Well, I'm going to be second-rate citizen. No. Not how God works. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs, anybody, no matter what. You're maimed, you're disfigured, you have some terrible problem. But to the eunuchs, and I think they stand kind of in that place as a symbol of those things, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, one who hears my word and does something about it, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, and all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So God wants all people to come over to the bright side, not the dark side. God wants all people to come to the way of life that he has made known through Israel, and which he continues to make known through the church, and which he will make known again when Christ returns through Israel and through those who have been resurrected and rewarded with positions to teach and to preach with Christ. He wants everybody to come over and join the bright side, the right side, the good side. He's made that way known to you and to me. And you have it now in your life, in your mind. And you have the Holy Spirit at work and active within you to give you understanding and to give you the understanding that you need to put it into practice. So God works with people how? He works with people based on how they respond to what he gives them, what he offers them. He works with all people, and the basis of it is, well, what are you going to do with what I give you? It's a message for us personally. It's also a big picture prophetic message to the eunuchs, to the nations who choose what is pleasing to him. Good stuff. Great things. Let me give you a couple of other examples going back into the older writings. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, okay? And they got this terrible warning that he was going to basically destroy their city, rain down fire, and wipe them out because of all the evil and wickedness in their city. And he sent Jonah, and Jonah preached to them, and he told them, well, this is what God's telling you. And how did they respond? Well, we've gone through this, I know, at least this year, I think. They repented. They changed their ways. They changed their mind. And, you know, I don't know to what extent they repented and, you know, really changed their ways or how long-lasting it was. But God changed his plans to, you know, ruin this city. How? Based on how they responded to what was given to them, what was told to them. Here's a not-so-good example, okay? Not that there's any shortage of not-so-good examples, but one you perhaps have not thought about before, Nebuchadnezzar, all right? You might think, well, that's a little weird. Well, have you ever asked yourself, why did God give these dreams to this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, all right? I mean, when you look at, you know, someone like Daniel or Isaiah or Paul, or Ezekiel, or Solomon, and God appears to them, gives them visions, dream, whatever. That all makes sense. I mean, these are good guys. These are, you know, they're on the right team. They're on the right side. But Nebuchadnezzar, well, look, he was a bad guy. He was an idolater. He was king of a wicked nation that did many things that were, you know, not right. And he was just a bad dude. But God gave him these visions. And have you ever wondered, well, why would God be dealing directly with this guy, Nebuchadnezzar? Well, think of this. If after Judah was finally destroyed, going into the history, you know, they had broken the covenant, and God just, okay, that's it, that's enough. They're basically done. They're wiped out. They would be restored. But for the time being, they are off the map because of their rebellion against God. So at that time, there was no model nation on Earth. They were gone. They were done. There was no model nation on Earth. Now, Babylon was a big player on the international scene. They were influential. They were powerful. And they had this sophisticated culture, et cetera, et cetera. Was God offering Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar the opportunity to be a nation that God could perform a work through? Let's take a look at one of the dreams. Daniel 4. And if you go through Daniel 4, this is the dream where the upshot of it is that Nebuchadnezzar is told that I'm going to turn you into a beast of the field. And when the kids were little, we went through Bible stories with them, and we had this great book, The Braggy King of Babylon, and there were these pictures of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that one? Yeah, okay. And so this is one of those things that comes out in, Bible stories that you read with the kids. And he has this incredible dream, and he wants to know, well, what in the world is this all about? And so he seeks out Daniel. Okay, and I'm just going to read Daniel's interpretation of it so we don't go through the dream twice, okay? And Daniel gives him the answer. In Daniel 4, verses 19 through 26, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, that was his name in Chaldean, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, okay, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. I think what he was saying, okay, look, you can tell me. Don't worry, you can tell me what this dream is about. Because I think Daniel was afraid to tell him what this dream was really saying. So then Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. So he's kind of covering himself here. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong. So he's going over the dream here. You saw this tree grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has given against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So this is the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, you're probably the most influential person on the planet. Your nation is the most influential nation on the planet. It's been given to you by God. God wants you to know this, and he wants you to acknowledge this. It's kind of my paraphrase of what Daniel's saying. And then in verse 27, Daniel goes on, and he says this. This is very important, I think. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice, Daniel's advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that your prosperity will continue. If you respond to the word of God in this way, perhaps your kingdom will continue. What would have happened if this great and influential kingdom had actually heeded that advice, had heeded the word of God and the warning, and had become a nation that repented and followed the way of God? would they not have served as a model nation? Okay, what then was Nebuchadnezzar's response? This is very important to the message about how God deals with people based on how they respond. In Daniel 4, verse 28 through 30, so all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, so a whole year goes by. He had plenty of time to think about this and respond and react. 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? That's how he responded. Right? He'd been given a warning directly from God. He'd been told what it meant. He'd been given advice by a man of God, Daniel. And that was his response. Nope. I don't need God. I am the greatest. That's his response. Now, compare Nebuchadnezzar's response to Abraham, say, who, when God called him, he said, okay, I'm here. And then God said, okay, I want you to do this. And Abraham said, okay, and he did it. Very different response. And God responded very differently to Abraham than he did to Nebuchadnezzar. God judges people based on how they respond, not based on who their parents were, what color their skin is, or whatever. That's how God works. Now you could also compare it to the reaction of the people of Israel. Now, granted, they were blessed because of Abraham, but they also had an encounter with God, a direct encounter. If you go back and think of Mount Sinai, they're at the mountain, they're at the foot of the mountain, God speaks to them. They receive the law, they receive the commandments, basically. And God says to them, okay, here's the way. Are you willing to walk in this way? Do you want to take me up on this offer? And how did Israel respond? Well, Israel basically said, yes, we'll go for it. Okay? That's how they responded. Now, say what you want about Israel. They failed. They overestimated their ability to fulfill that. But at least their response was, yes, we'll go for it. So I think you can look at that as, you know, an example of God deals with people based on how they respond. At least Israel was going to try. So God works with people based on how they respond. We looked at it in this huge, you know, prophetic picture with nations and kings and all this stuff. What is your response to God? What is your response to God? When God calls you, when God gives you his truth, when he shows you what needs to be done, what is your response? How do you, what do you say? We have some examples, we have good examples, we have bad examples, and we have the understanding that God evaluates people based on how they respond to what they give him. And let's go back to the title of the message, to whom much is given, much is expected in return. And that, I believe, is the message of Israel. You know, these things were written for us so that we might learn from them. Well, that's a lesson that we can learn from Israel. To whom much is given, much is expected in return. So Nebuchadnezzar, his response, what was a very bad response? A very bad response. And so, you know, if you go through the story, he was indeed struck down for 7 years as promised. And then afterwards, he was willing to accept and acknowledge God's awesome power. Oh yes, God is, he's top dog. And his authority over earth, he's powerful, he could do this to me. But as far as we can tell from history and from scripture, he never really changed the way he thought about how he lived his life. Never gave up idolatry, for one thing. God has shown, and human history has shown, that leaders and peoples and nations, no matter which people, which nation, which leaders, that, and this includes Israel, that all are unable to consistently follow and obey God's voice. Turn to Romans 3. And so God deals with all nations and all peoples. The message for the church is a little bit different, of course. But when we're talking about nations and peoples and stuff like that, God is just and he is fair and he deals with everybody. And his assessment of everybody, and this is the end of a longer section, Paul goes through basically three chapters long. It's worth reading, worth considering. I suppose I could say that almost about almost every verse we turn to. In Romans 3, verse 9 through 12, so after we go through all this about how people have had God's law and how they've turned against it, and you know whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile, what do we conclude? Do we Jews have any advantage? This is Paul speaking. No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. And so God will deal with all nations and all peoples. And that's going to remain the situation until Jesus Christ returns to bring the rule of God to earth. And when the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out on all nations. That's the promise, and that's something to look forward to. And only then will all nations, and all people, and all cultures be convicted of what is right and be committed to doing what is right. And only at that time will righteousness and justice and mercy and love and peace and joy and eternal life sweep the whole planet. It begins with Israel. It begins with the physical nation of Israel, and it extends out to everyone. So let's take a look at that message of Israel, God's plan, God's prophecy, and apply it to our own personal lives. And remember, God will work with people based on how they respond to what he has given them, and to whom much is given, much is expected in return. So there is a message today for you, for the church, and there's a prophetic message to the entire planet, yet future.